Chapter 2, The Paradox. The theology of the cross contains a number of riddles that are impossible for us to solve with our unaided reason. To understand and embrace the truth of the gospel always requires the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Without His work in our hearts through the Word, we stumble in the darkness. That is true of the whole of the gospel, and certainly therefore true also of the theology of the cross. How can we make any sense out of it? The cross that God sends for us is a good gift of a gracious God. How can that be? The terms crosses and good gifts from a gracious God do not seem to fit in the same sentence. The theology of the cross confronts us with some of the most difficult paradoxes of the many that the Word of God presents to our faith. On the one hand, the cross is a precious gift from our loving Savior. On the other hand, the cross is a cruel instrument of torture, always painful, never easy. On the one hand, it is the dear cross, even the holy cross, again, das liebe Kreuz. On the other hand, the cross is always stained by sin, and in many important ways, the result of sin. For in the struggle to deny self, we have the old will resisting, so that we remain far from perfect on this side of the grave. To some extent, it will always be a cross of shame, precisely because of the victory, a victory that is not yet won. Its pain consists to some extent in that sinful will remaining in me that wants to sin, that wants nothing else but to serve self. Thus, the pain of the cross is really twofold. On the one hand, it is the pain and frustration experienced deep down inside of the sinful self that it cannot get its way. The rest of the world, with its dog-eat-dog mindset, prevents self from getting its own way, but, more importantly, the Christian nature never stops its harassment of the old self. The Christian conscience condemns the old self both for what it wants to do and for what it actually succeeds in doing. Yes, to some extent, the Christian in me robs the old self of the pleasure he was hoping to get from his sins. Imagine that. He sins and doesn't enjoy it as much as before, because his conscience condemns him and drives him to his knees. Hopefully, as the law crushes and condemns the old nature, the old self, the gospel will bring the Christian in me back to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. And that makes the old self all the more frustrated and angry. The Christian in me even puts the brakes on the old self, so that sometimes self doesn't finish carrying out the evil that it had its heart set on. So, for example, the angry gossip chatters on to the hurt of another. But the gossiper's conscience judges and condemns, so that the mouth stops its evil before it is finished, and the heart feels ashamed of the tawdry behavior that was not stopped soon enough. Or the old self pursues its lust with impure thoughts and a will that wants to run wild into acts that defile both body and soul. But the Christian conscience condemns and judges both the acts and the person as unclean and guilty. The Christian side robs the old self of the pleasure it sought in sin, and again puts the brakes on, so that depravity does not reach its ultimate depth. So the pain of the cross is in part the frustration of the old self when the old self does not get its way. But The pain of the cross is also the frustration of the Christian nature, the new self. The Christian nature is frustrated because it does not completely conquer the old nature, the sinful flesh, self. The Christian new man wants to obey and serve God perfectly, really wants to. He wants to think and speak the best about his neighbor. He wants to put off once and for all impure thoughts as well as action. He wants to say goodbye for good to all greed and envy, to jealousy and spite, to bitterness and complaining, and especially to any lingering indifference to God and his word. But the old self keeps banging on the door and barging in. It keeps staining even the best efforts with sin. How full of anguish is St. Paul's expression of that pain in Romans 7, which ends with his exclamation, "What a wretched man I am!" So the cross hurts. The struggle inside the Christian between the new man and the old man leaves the old man angry and frustrated. It leaves the new man frustrated and sometimes exhausted. How can that be good? How can that be called the dear cross, the holy cross, given to us by a loving and gracious God? Would it not be far better if God just zapped the old man, the old self, out of us as soon as we became Christians? Then there would be no struggle. There would be no pain. There would be no defeats for the Christian in battle, and no guilty and accusing conscience in the face of such defeats. Yes, then we would be very close to heaven itself, where our will would be perfectly conformed to the will of Christ, and our behavior would follow our perfected will. Would that not be far better than this constant battle with self and its perpetual nagging and tugging at the robe of holiness that we really want to wear? Would that not be far better than the never-ceasing anguish of the guilty soul that always has to plead for mercy in the face of its shabby record of half-hearted battles and only partial victories? To make the dilemma more pointed still, it is not too much to say that for many a saint, the closer one comes to a life of cheerful submission to the will and word of God, the heavier and the more painfully the cross presses and oppresses as the old self struggles to reassert itself and regain its control. It always has a new tactic, another strategy designed for our ruin. We might have expected the opposite to be the case, that the closer we would come to victory, the lighter the cross. But that is often not the way things work out. For the closer the Christian gets to God in the Word and the sacraments, the fuller will be the conviction of utter unworthiness and weakness. Indeed, the very success of the Christian may bring with it a whole host of new opponents, and it is not difficult to list them. First of all, there will be temptations to pride and self-righteousness. Then will come fleshly security that is content with the progress already made. And finally, there will be happy comparison of one's own spirituality and sanctification with the evident lack of the same in others, a pietism that is often the last refuge of a guilty conscience. I did it. I won. Why haven't you? So, no matter how far we come in our Christian life, no matter how experienced, we nevertheless remain under the cross, the dear cross, the cross of struggle that comes from our loving God and Savior. Nevertheless, it is a cross that God wants us to bear, and even that we want to carry. St. Paul helps us see and accept the divine rationality behind this riddle. A loving God, wants us to carry a heavy and painful cross, and we want to carry that heavy and painful cross as well. Consider his words, especially in Romans 7:24-8:39, and then again in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. In Romans 7 and 8, the apostle gives voice to his frustration in the struggle that goes on inside him, the struggle between the old man and the new man. He cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Then he quickly and beautifully gives answer to his own question. He shows us why the cross is the dear cross, the gift of a loving and gracious God, dear to him and therefore dear to us as well. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What a powerful point. Read the rest of chapter 8 and see how fully Paul delights in that point. The cross is dear and a gracious gift, precisely because it keeps pointing me to and driving me back to the cross of Christ. Were there no cross, no struggle for me, I would not be singing endless praise and thanks to him for his cross and his struggle. As necessary as my cross and struggle are, again, no cross, no Christian, it is Christ and his cross, Christ and his struggle, that have won my salvation. That is the essence of faith, its heart and core, its source and content and goal. Because of what he did, there is no condemnation, none at all, for me, as I limp and stumble along behind him under the weight of the cross he sends me. Assured is the final triumph, because he won it. Granted already is the joy of the coming resurrection, because he has fully paid for it. Therefore Paul sings, and we sing with him, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I could never appreciate that truth or grow in appreciation of it year by year, were it not for the pain of the cross I bear. How that must gall the devil. His great hope is that the cross will separate us from Christ. God's great intention, accomplished by his gospel and carried out under the cross, is exactly the opposite. And the great irony is that without the pain of the cross, there is no joy in the redemption accomplished by his cross alone. Therefore, the cross is the gift of a truly loving God. Therefore, we want it, no matter how painful it may at times become. In 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul answers the question about the cross and its pain on the basis of his own experience. Except for the Virgin Mary, probably no one was ever blessed more richly than Paul. He saw Christ and was instructed by him after Christ had risen and ascended, Galatians 1:12. He had the strength of a Samson to persevere in persecution and hardship, 2 Corinthians 11. He had received revelations directly from God, revelations that he knew would benefit the church as long as time would last, as the verbally inspired letters that he wrote and that God has preserved for us in the New Testament. And beyond such abundant blessing, he was even able to see heaven while he was still alive, to see it in a splendor so great that he could not describe it in mere human language. But with such blessings came two temptations. One was that the people who saw and heard him would conclude that the church was successful because Paul was so great. The other was that Paul himself might be tempted to think so too. But Paul had a cross to bear, a suffering greater than the persecutions described in chapter 11. It was a cross because it required self-denial on the part of Paul, a self-denial that submits to what is painful, accepts it, even ends up boasting in it. He calls it a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Chapter 12, verse 7. He had some affliction that so tormented him that he begged God to take it away, begged three times. Was the affliction physical, perhaps, as some have suggested, very poor eyesight? Was it some other physical ailment, some kind of constant stinging pain that could be compared to pain caused by a thorn? Was it an ailment that attacked his faith and tempted him to doubt the mercy and love of God? Was it an altogether spiritual thorn? Perhaps even the temptation to despair that poked and prodded his conscience as he recalled his earlier life of self-righteousness and of persecuting the church. After all, he says of himself that he is the chief of sinners, not just that he was at some earlier time the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. We do not know the exact nature of the thorn, and it is just as well that we do not know. We can imagine that his is perhaps the same thorn that we may suffer in our flesh, that pain of body or soul that never completely goes away, that always threatens our destruction. It is enough for us to hear him call it a thorn. It hurt. Its pain was relentless. And for all its pain, yes, because of all its pain, Paul considered it among God's greatest blessings, for God himself explained to the apostle the necessity of such a cross, such a thorn in the flesh. The explanation that God gave is at once simple and so profound. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Would that each Christian had the time to write his own autobiography with this verse as the title. Comfort and ease, success as the world judges success, outward praise and glory, these are not sufficient for life. Health and wealth, an abundance of friends and family, freedom from pain and frustration and failure, these are not sufficient for life. Deep insight into all mysteries and into the secrets of the human heart, including the secrets of one's own heart, total victory over every weakness and in every temptation, no, not even these are the stuff of life. One thing alone is sufficient, grace. And only the bearing of the cross makes it clear that the meaning and essence of real life and everlasting life is grace. That is, God freely chooses to love me, and he chooses to love me for reasons of his own, reasons that have nothing to do with any good that I have done or ever will do. Even before the world began, when he knew already all the reasons he would have not to love me, he nevertheless loved me. In such love and in Christ, he did everything, absolutely everything, that was necessary for my eternal salvation. He even ruled over all history, so that my hearing of the gospel and my trust in it would not be mere coincidence, much less the result of my will and choice. It would be altogether and alone his gracious doing in accordance with his gracious good will. Without the cross that comes as a consequence of faith and at the same time as the result of my own sinful nature, I would never know that grace was sufficient, that grace is what life is really all about. I would assume perhaps that grace was a good start. I might think that grace was a nice help. I might conclude that grace was even necessary. But I would never either realize or experience the truth, grace is sufficient. Grace is everything. Instead, I would confront and doubtless fall before the temptation to pray like the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. I would congratulate God for the wisdom of his choice in calling me. For see how I have proven myself worthy of that call since my conversion. See how I have risen above the common herd and its temptations. See how noble I have become, and how fit for the company of the saints. Ah, but the cross and its struggle, the cross and its frustration, the cross and its pain keeps knocking me down. It keeps crushing me under its load. It keeps bringing me back to the cross of him who loved me and gave himself for me and to his grace. For it is on his grace alone and on his cross alone that I rely. It is on him alone that my whole hope of victory depends. If the pain of the cross brings me to a deeper appreciation of that truth, then thanks be to God for das liebe Kreuz, the dear cross. The corollary to the sufficiency of grace is this, that as God told Paul, God's power is made perfect in weakness, that is, God's power shows itself and reaches its goal in the weakness of the one who bears the cross. In Galatians 4:13 and 14, for example, Paul expresses his appreciation both to God and to his fellow Christians for the fact that they received him when his weakness was evident to them. In Philippians, he rejoices in his imprisonment, for under the cross of weakness and persecution, no one will confuse Paul's power with God's power. Paul had no power to convince anyone of anything while in chains. But when in chains he proclaimed the gospel and people believed it, it was quite clear where the power was. It was in God, and in the gospel message through which God worked faith in the hearers. Thus God's power was made perfect in weakness. God's power in the gospel reached its divine goal. That was a great joy and comfort for Paul to see the power of the gospel at work. It was as well a great joy and comfort to Paul's hearers and to the recipients of his letters. Yes, and the power of the gospel sustained Paul in his own weakness, in the weakness that was his in chains, in the weakness that was evident when he could not overcome obstacles to his work on every side. Just as the faith of others clearly did not come from Paul but from the gospel, so too Paul's own faith. Paul could rejoice together with his hearers. Our faith is based not on Paul, see how weak he is. Our faith comes from God and the gospel. See how powerful he is in his word. If the pain of the cross brings me to a deeper appreciation of that truth, then again, thanks be to God for das liebe Kreuz, the dear cross. So the cross is a symbol of suffering and yet dear. It is painful and yet precious. It is a sign of weakness and yet a forerunner of victory. The mystery and the paradox are evident and resolved even in the Passion of Christ. To be sure, in dogmatic theology, we make the very useful and scriptural distinction between Christ's state of humiliation and his state of exaltation, Philippians 2:5-11. In the state of humiliation, which began at the moment of his conception, Christ veiled the divine majesty and almighty power that always is his, and which he never for a moment gave up. In the state of exaltation, he no longer hides behind the veil of weakness and lowliness. He uses his divine power always and not just occasionally, as in the state of humiliation. The state of exaltation began at that moment when Christ became alive in the grave on Easter Sunday. That's when he entered into his glory. But look at how Jesus links suffering and glory at the beginning of Holy Week, when his humiliation will reach its lowest point. He links suffering and glory so closely together that in his mind there is hardly a distinction between them. In John 12, Jesus rejoices and speaks of his coming suffering and hours after his in the most exalted of terms. Philip and Andrew had reported to him that some Greeks wanted to see him. Jesus' response takes our breath away, as his words so often do, especially when he speaks of his cross and ours. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John 12:23-38. Jesus can hardly wait for his suffering to begin. But his heart is so deeply and profoundly troubled that it would be understandable if he had asked his Father to take the cross away. And still, he can hardly wait to reach the cross and its glory. There is a roller coaster of emotions in the heart of the Son of God and Mary's Son, our Savior, as he confronts the real horror of the cross and the matchless glory of its fruit. Thus, Jesus links the joy and the suffering. The cross and the crown are inseparable. Where there is no cross, there is no crown. How can a loving father inflict such pain on his only begotten son, and his son then call that suffering the beginning of glory? How can he, knowing full well the agony that is approaching, speak in the same terms about the suffering that he expects his followers to endure, suffering which he himself will send? The seed must die to bear fruit. The Son of God must endure the cross to redeem the world. The Christian must die with him to rise with him. Let's consider another paradox, the paradox of wickedness and the dear cross. Everything is made to fit under the necessity of the cross before the crown, even the wickedness of the devil and the world. The devil and the wicked world are forced to serve against their will the glorious goal of Christ's ultimate triumph. For it is the very wickedness of Judas, together with the wickedness of a corrupt government and a fallen church, that Jesus uses to bring about his suffering and thus to enter into his glory. To spite the devil, to make him spit and rage, Christ is victorious in defeat. Out of death comes life. Out of the utter wickedness of the crucifixion comes the restoration of true holiness. What divine irony! In our life and experience, too, God lets evil serve his own loving and saving purpose for us. Analogy here may be useful. The devil is like a vicious pit bull. He growls and threatens and wants nothing more than to bite and kill. But he is on a leash in a pit. We on our part are in the garden of God's grace and mercy, hedged about by the law and nourished richly by the gospel. Outside the garden, in his pit, the devil snarls. Threats of painful consequences for sin are in his jowls. Sometimes the threats of consequences for sin are enough to keep our sinful nature in check, to keep us from going out of the garden. Nevertheless, at other times our sinful nature gets the upper hand through neglect of the word and sacraments. Foolishly and perversely, we leave the beauty of the garden for the pit with the pit bull. In spite of both our knowledge from the word and our repeated experience in life, we decide that we can get away with sin and somehow evade its consequences. And so we leave the garden. It may take a while, but out of love, God lets the dog bite us, and sometimes he bites us very hard and painfully indeed. We suffer the consequences of our sins, and of our greatest sin, the neglect of the word. The pain should send us struggling back out of the muck and away from the pit bull, back to the garden. The jaws of the dog and the muck of the pit make our task an impossible one. But our Father is waiting for us. He sends his Son rushing to our rescue. Through the promises of the gospel, the Holy Spirit pulls and tugs us back into the Father's arms, arms rich in mercy, with a voice filled with grace. The devil, the old evil foe, has served his purpose. God has used him to help in our restoration, quite contrary to the devil's intent. Again, what divine irony! For God's own examples, read Psalm 107. In the case of Jesus' cross, the answer to the question of how suffering can be the source of joy and glory is found in the redemptive results of his suffering. Jesus knew perfectly how all of it would end on Easter Sunday, and in his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 12:2, Philippians 2:8-11. Jesus knew perfectly that the result of it all would be the redemption of the world. He said so many times, and many times it was said of him, that he would save by his sacrifice. We think of Genesis 3:15, of Psalm 22, of Isaiah 53, to mention just a handful of promises about the results of his redemptive work in the Old Testament. Indeed, the whole system of blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, especially those at Passover and on the Great Day of Atonement, bespeak a redemption and a forgiveness that comes only with blood, with suffering, with death. Read Exodus 12:21-23, Leviticus 4-7, Leviticus 16:1-17:22, and other such places. Note especially the sum of it all in Hebrews 9:22. From the beginning of his earthly life to its end, we hear one promise after another concerning the redemptive significance of his suffering and of the inseparable connection between suffering and redemption. Even his name, Jesus, that is, Savior, carries with it the promise of suffering. Simeon spoke of it in the temple, Luke 2:33-35. John the Baptist pointed the disciples both to the pain and to its saving results when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29-36. A lamb is an animal of sacrifice for sin. and Jesus himself made frequent and unmistakable references to both his suffering and its result during his earthly ministry. For example, John 3:16, John 8:27, John 10:11 to 18, to mention just a few of the most commonly known references. And all of this suffering happens through the instrumentality of wicked and evil men who remain nevertheless accountable for their wickedness. They had no intention of playing a role in the redemption of the world or in their own redemption. Like the devil himself, their father, John 8:44, they wanted to prevent any good, much less salvation, from coming into the world through the work of Jesus. Nevertheless, these evil, vile, cruel henchmen of the devil became instruments in the hands of God for the redemption of the world. They must bear the shame and the guilt of their evil. But God, and God alone, brings about the good, the redemption that comes from it. How the devil must choke on that fact. There are, of course, differences that distinguish our cross and crown from Christ's cross and crown. In the case of Jesus' glory and his crown, suffering comes from beginning to end by way of the sin of others, since he has no sin of his own. His crown, therefore, is altogether his by right and merit, because he suffered in innocence. In our case, things are reversed. The suffering that is called our cross is rooted in our own sinfulness, while the crown comes from another, from Christ. But suffering there must be if there is to be a crown of glory. The suffering may be the cross itself, that is, the never-finished struggle to deny self, or it may be a suffering that begins with some event outside of our own self but worms its way into our innermost being. It could, for example, be the loss of earlier gifts of God, of health, family members, wealth, position, or friends. Such losses, as we noted earlier, the self uses to incite us to doubt the mercy, the love, and the grace of God. All such losses may be very painful for us. We miss what we once had and assumed or hoped that we could keep. But the pain points us back to the fundamental nature of the cross, the denial of self and the acceptance of whatever God sends. For what he sends is the gift of a loving Father, even when what he sends is pain and loss. In the time of loss, it may not occur to us to give thanks for the gift so graciously given earlier. It may not occur to us to praise God that we had the gift to enjoy for such a long time. Instead, our self behaves as though it were entitled to what it had, and that it is the height of injustice now to be deprived of it. To put it another way, we would not complain about any loss if we considered Christ to be all in all. To the extent that he is not all in all, we suffer in the presence of outward loss. Our complaints, therefore, in the face of pain and loss, are evidence of failure in the struggle against self. What a difficult lesson that is to learn. What a difficult cross to bear. What a difficult problem within our own soul to solve. Luther sings in the fourth stanza of his great battle hymn, "And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." But who really believes that? If one of these gifts goes, we grieve, and understandably so. Indeed, not to grieve at all would suggest the lack of appreciation for the gift in the first place. Nevertheless, there is usually more at work than just a sorrow that stems from appreciation for the now lost gift. The loss and the grief usually press harder than that. If more or all of the gifts go, the loss would press very hard indeed. How difficult it is for us to give God our hearty thanks for his gifts and at the same time be prepared and ready to lose them all if it should please God to take them from us. It is certainly true that we rarely realize how unwilling we are to part with his gifts until one is gone. Only in loss do we begin to grasp how overly dependent we had become on the gift for our joy rather than on the giver of the gift. That is exactly the lesson God is teaching when he inflicts or allows pain. He is drawing and tugging us back to Psalm 73:21-28, to Lamentations 3:17-26, and to Paul's beautiful confessions of this truth in Philippians 4:11-13, in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. He is bringing us back to the realization that in having him, we have everything. He is taking us back into Mark 8 to the recognition that having even the whole world is a loss without him. In our weakness, we may object, but if only we had known the outcome of our suffering from the beginning the way Jesus did, if only we could know with his divine certainty the purpose of it all. To which objection we must answer, but we do know. For he who does not lie has told us in his word what the purpose is and how it is all supposed to come out. St. Paul sings of the outcome and the end of it all in one of the most beautiful and exultant hymns in the Bible, in Romans 8. But how do we sort it all out and keep it straight? There is a bridge that connects the pain of the cross to the victor's crown in the resurrection. It is clear from the life and work of Christ that the cross and crown are inseparably connected. It is clear from the lives of the saints, we will note David and Paul as examples, that the cross and the crown are inseparably connected for us too. But how do we get to the point where we can really embrace both that truth and the cross itself? How do we get to that point where we with mind and heart accept the cross as an instrument of pain for us and still a gracious gift from a loving God? God sees perfectly and with crystal clarity the end from the beginning, but we have a hard time appreciating the truth that it is enough for us that God knows exactly how it will all turn out for our good. When the cross begins to press hard, we tend to see only the pain. But we want to know, and we need to know, its end. The Word is the bridge. With the cross and its pain at one end, the love and grace of God in the gospel pave the way and lead us on to the glory of the resurrection and the promise of the victor's crown at the other end. That bridge is covered and paved with the love and grace of God. It is the Word that shows us that the cross is a loving gift of our gracious God. The Word does that, whether we experience the cross as the struggle to deny self or the reminder in earthly losses that we have not yet conquered self. It is in the Word that the suffering is explained. It is in the Word that we see our desperate need for the cross if we are to reach that blessed shore on the other side. There on the other side is the final triumph over ourself and the ultimate crown of glory in heaven given as the gift of grace. It is in the Word that the grace of God shines forth and brings us to trust God even in deepest pain and loss, even in the hour of death. On that bridge, in that Word, the Spirit of God descends to us full of grace and mercy. He gives triumph in part now and fully in heaven. Paul makes that so beautifully clear in his great hymn and confession of faith in Romans 8. Nothing, no pain or loss, no sorrow or cross, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But we are still left with a nagging question. Couldn't God accomplish all that in another way, without so much outward suffering and loss? And how is it an evidence of God's love and grace? God shows us in the Word how self easily triumphs when all is going well, when there is no suffering under the cross. Self, like a child at Christmas time, fastens on to the gifts and quickly forgets the giver. Think for a moment about the gifts of God and what self does with them. Self assumes that the gift of time is ours to squander as it pleases us in the moment. Self simply assumes that other people exist only for our enjoyment. Self squanders health and wealth as though they were guaranteed to last forever. Self takes family and friends for granted. Self considers comfort a right and ease an entitlement. Self always worships self, and therefore considers everything created its due. In the Christian on his best day, self is busy reasserting this creed of the religion of self-worship that is at the heart and core of man's fallen nature. The greatest of the saints learned that from their own experience. Consider just two of them. David had it all. He knew more about the favor of God than most of us will ever know. But he too was that child at Christmas time. It was when all had gone so well for him that he got careless and lazy. Worse still, he became too comfortable in his relationship with God. He took God's favor for granted and no longer feared his wrath against sin. And so he fell. He neglected the duty of his office. He toyed with lust. Then he plunged headlong into adultery. He lost all pity. He used another in order to murder a man more righteous than he. In sum, David despised the law, showed contempt for God, lost his taste for the gospel, and gave free rein to the passions of self. That summary describes David in his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, and later in his numbering of Israel in 2 Samuel 24. At the close of both instances, God sent suffering as a consequence of the worship of self. But suffering served for David's rescue from self. David repented at the preaching of Nathan, and his sin was forgiven. But the suffering in the form of violence did not depart from David's house. It served as a constant reminder of both the need for grace and of how precious grace is. Suffering came quickly on the occasion of the numbering of Israel. Death came to the people as a result of the sin of their king. Grace stayed the plague, but the memory of that plague and the reminder of its cause surely never died in David. In grace, God removed the guilt of David's sin forever. But David's penitential psalms show us that he never forgot his sins or the greatness of grace made manifest in God's forgiveness. Consider those psalms, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. In both instances, that of David's adultery and his numbering of Israel, the struggle against self resumed, but not without suffering, pain, even death. In both instances, suffering was evidence of God's love and grace. Suffering reminded David, most of all, that his salvation was because of God's forgiveness, Psalm 6 in particular. It reminded him of the greatness of grace, which removed the eternal punishment and restored David again to faith and favor. Without suffering, David could easily have taken his own sins lightly and gone on to live in impenitence, resulting in ultimate eternal misery for his soul. Only the Word of God could make those connections for David between his sinful self, his need for grace and forgiveness, and the necessity of suffering that comes from the hand of a loving and gracious God. In the case of David, there is the added factor that the sin was public. If there were no consequences for his open sin, others would be emboldened by his bad example to think that they too could sin with impunity. Others would think that God was indifferent to his own law, and that his people had a license, therefore, to ignore it. Public sin needs to have public consequences. Sometimes that consequence is imposed by those in authority in church, as in the case of an excommunication for open impenitence. Sometimes the consequence comes from the state when civil or criminal law has been broken. And sometimes it comes from the home, as when parents discipline their children. Sometimes God himself visits the sinner with the reminders that God's word always needs to be taken seriously, as when the drunkard destroys his health and reputation, or the gambler ruins his name and estate. Where the sin is not public and not known, the consequence of suffering may long remain seared into the conscience of the guilty one, even long after the guilt has been removed in confession and absolution. Sometimes that pain is the worst pain of all. The pastor cannot know when he preaches or teaches, when he visits in home and hospital, how many secret crimes and how much deeply hidden pain there may be in the hearts of those he is serving. But he should always be aware of the probability that among his hearers there are those who desperately need the soothing balm of the gospel for pain that only God can see. Whether the consequence of sin is public or hidden deep within the wounded but pardoned soul, it is the Word alone that makes it possible for us to understand the pain and even to receive it with thanksgiving. The gospel in word and sacraments remains the one and only bridge between the pain of the cross and the crown of glory at the end. Consider the example of St. Paul. Already the promise of great success for his coming labor is accompanied with the promise of great suffering. For what does Jesus promise concerning Saul at the advent of his apostolate? He declares, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Acts 9:15 and 16. Jesus himself told Paul the meaning and the grand purpose of it all sometime later in that famous passage already considered, 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10. There, Paul bears witness to the necessity of his own outward suffering and pain. If God's grace and blessing are not to be trampled underfoot, taken for granted, and lost. To put an even sharper point on the matter, Paul tells us that he never forgot his greatest crime, his sin of persecuting the church before the day of his conversion, 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10. Indeed, he used the memory of his sin to magnify the glory and power of grace for himself and for those he served. Gratitude for the grace that covered his sin moved him to be most zealous in sharing the gospel which saved him. For if God's grace was so great that it could cover Paul's sin, then all others should draw comfort from that example of grace and conclude that God wants to forgive them too, just as his word declares. for though I am no better than Paul, I am no worse either. In both of these examples, suffering is so closely linked to the struggle against self that both the struggle and the suffering together are considered the cross of God's own sending, the dear cross, the cross necessary for salvation, even though it is not the cause of salvation. In David's case, the suffering came as a constant reminder of the need for that struggle. In Paul's case, the suffering came to remind the apostle that the struggle against self would not end. But in both, the suffering is inseparably linked to the end result of salvation and the glory yet to be revealed. In both, the suffering is tied up with the inability of the individual to triumph over self without it. In both cases, self is the root of the problem. In both cases, the Word is the key to understanding the nature of suffering as a gift. In both, the Word is the bridge on which the Lord carried believers from the cross to the crown. Just as the sufferings of the Savior were caused by the sins of others, so even in our case, God may use the sins of others to spark our struggle against self. In David's early years, for example, it was Saul whose persecution of David and of the church taught Saul to rely on God's promise alone in the midst of his afflictions. All the outward evidence suggested to David that God's promise of the kingship for David would not be fulfilled unless David himself acted contrary to God's word. Even David's friends urged him to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul when he had the chance, 1 Samuel 24 and 26. Later it would be the members of Saul's own family, more than his obvious enemies, who would cause him to suffer. In that suffering, too, David had only the promise of God to rely on, and on it he did rely, in spite of the outward evidence that suggested that his trust was in vain. How sweet and rich to David were those promises when, contrary to all merely human expectations, the promises of God were kept. How little would be his gratitude and awe in the presence of the God who keeps his word, had not so many others made his life miserable with their sins against him. Again, as with the Savior himself, God used the evil and the ignorance of others for his own good and gracious purposes. He does so without becoming the cause of sin, but remaining the ultimate cause of the triumph of the Christian against the fallen self. If the Word did not make these connections clear, we would never see them. We would flounder and drown in a sea of confusion and despair. Psalm 73 is perhaps one of the most beautiful of the Psalms precisely because of its usefulness in showing the bridge between the love of God and the cross of the Christian. The psalmist's particular suffering is this. He sees what seems to be the ease of comfortable sinners compared to the suffering of the saints. That unhappy contrast makes no sense until the Word of God, as seen and as heard in the temple, makes everything clear. For consider the end of the sinner. He loses everything. Consider the end of the saints. Should he lose everything, he still has everything, because he has his Savior. In fact, if there were no suffering, the saint would never even realize the emptiness of everything apart from the Savior. He would never grasp and appreciate that in the Savior he already has everything. The whole of the book of Job is devoted to much the same point. Job has great difficulty understanding what has happened to him and reconciling it with his earlier relationship with God. At the beginning, he accepts suffering without seeing a need for it to be explained or for God to justify himself in sending it. But as the pain grinds on day after day, Job is worn down by it. His suffering is increased by the judgmental attitude of his friends, who seem to know nothing except the law, and who torment the suffering Job with unfounded accusations. But notice that Job comes to his senses once God speaks. He again worships and adores his Maker, and he does that before God restores, or even suggests that he will restore to Job his family, his health, his wealth, and his earlier enjoyment of peace with God. Were it not for the connection that the word makes, we could just as easily have Homer's Iliad for our Bible. There the gods are capricious, and their purpose is never clear. Men fight and struggle, but in the end, their only prize is the hoped-for loyalty of their comrades, the fleeting favor of the gods, and the enjoyment of the moment. Or we could choose a more modern Bible with Jean-Paul Sartre. His novel Nausea leaves us with a world that makes no sense at all, a human existence that is meaningless, with death as the ultimate proof of that meaninglessness. But the word makes the connection and the purpose of suffering clear, for it demonstrates the faithfulness of God in his zeal for our salvation. So great is that zeal that he allows us to suffer, even sends us suffering, so that we will not fall in love with the fleeting world and the service of self in it. He does not turn us into robots and destroy our humanity in order to make us saints by forcing perfection on us. Rather, he continues as God, the Almighty and the All-Merciful, by leaving us our humanity and using our very humanity to triumph over our fallen nature. What a riddle! What a paradox! What a solution! Only the Word of God can make any sense of it and solve the mystery. But that's only the beginning of the connection with the Word. The Word does more than merely explain the necessity of suffering if our self is to be contained, controlled, and defeated. Even more important, it is through the Word as an effective means of grace that God gives the Christian the power both to bear the cross and even to rejoice in it. It is not enough for the Word to make the connection, to give us the information, and then to leave us to our own devices in carrying on the struggle. We are much too weak and too perverse in our fallen nature for that to happen. If the cross is in its essence the struggle against self, and if that struggle requires suffering as an indispensable motivator for carrying on the struggle, then God will have to give us the wherewithal, the desire, the energy, yes, the joy and the confidence to persevere in that struggle. That is exactly what God does in the Word. That is exactly the purpose of much of our preaching, our teaching, our meditating with the Word of God as the source of it all. That the Word is an effective means of grace makes it possible for us to bear the cross willingly, even cheerfully. That is something that we need to remember, especially in counseling situations. We are much too addicted in our age to the false notion that every problem has a solution, with any luck at all, a quick and easy one. In point of fact, not every problem has a solution. To be sure, some do, but often our counseling must be directed toward the goal of patient endurance, of bearing suffering that may last a long time. The husband whose wife is terminally ill or bedridden may be tempted to adultery. There is no simple or easy end to his struggle. His self-denial may be very difficult indeed. The Word, as an effective means of grace, is what he needs to sustain and strengthen him so that he can endure. The wife in such an instance may be angry with God because she now considers herself a burden instead of a help to her family. There is no easy fix for her anger and her anguish. The Word, as an effective means of grace, must not only explain the need of the cross, even more it must give grace in time of need to accept and to carry it. The theology of the cross, therefore, cannot be separated from the doctrine of the means of grace. That is, the gospel in the Word shows us God's grace and then miraculously brings us to trust in him and his grace. The Word is not only information, the Word is power. To be sure, the Word exerts that power even before it acts as a means of grace. In the law, the Holy Spirit effectively moves to convict and condemn us because of our idolatry. In the law, the Holy Spirit rips away every shred of pride in self when we enter into the presence of God. In the law, the Holy Spirit brings us to that desperate and despairing cry of self-loathing, the cry that self loathes beyond everything else, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sinner is what I am. Sinner is all I can claim to be. Sinner is my name, my occupation, my destiny, my doom, my damnation. Only the law of God can create that conviction and conclusion in us. It may be as obvious and as plain as the nose on my face that it is so, but so great is my corruption that I would never fully recognize it, far less admit it, were it not for the effective working of the Holy Spirit through the law. The Bible says so, and convinces us that it is so, in John 3:6, in Romans 1 and 2, and in so many other places. The Lutheran confessions bear witness to that truth, especially in the Formula of Concord, Article 1. But the law, powerful and effective as it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, is not the means of grace. The law can indeed show us how difficult the struggle will always be, the struggle to deny self. But the law cannot help us carry on the struggle, want to carry it on, or rejoice in it. That office is reserved for the gospel. In fact, the law, by driving us to despair of ourselves, makes all the more glorious the office of the gospel. It magnifies the power of the gospel, which causes and creates and sustains in us a joyful embrace of the promises of God, of forgiveness and eternal life. It is the gospel that creates faith in Christ's cross as the be-all and end-all of our salvation. And it is the gospel that gives us the desire to bear the cross to its end, and even to rejoice in it. Notice how Paul connects the gospel to the bearing of the cross in his many chapters on sanctification. Those chapters are filled with what we customarily call the third use of the law. That use identifies for us those works that please God when done by the forgiven and believing children of God. But in those chapters, Paul never leaves the gospel behind. Quite to the contrary, the gospel is the fuel for the engine, the reason for the struggle, the source of both joy and triumph in the midst of struggle and under the cross. Consider, for example, Romans 12. After the apostle has described in exquisite detail the work of God in accomplishing our salvation and in creating faith in that saving message, He begins his discourse on the Christian's life, that is, life under the cross, with this gospel motivation: I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Chapter 8, verse 1. It is by calling to mind all of the mercy of God in the face of all of our perversity that the Christian is willing to take up the cross. For to sacrifice our members to the service of God and our neighbor is the opposite of what our fallen nature wants to do. The very word sacrifice implies suffering. Even the seemingly painless sacrifice of thanksgiving runs counter to our fallen nature. But it is because of the gospel, because of the mercy of God, that the new self wants to make an entire sacrifice to take up the cross. Yes, and the fact that the gospel has already made the sacrifice a holy one wards off the sense of futility that there would be in such a sacrifice, always stained by imperfection and sin as it is. For the assurance of forgiveness covers the future as well as the past. God's mercy covers the stains on good works, just as it blots out the sin that had not the least good attached to it. Therefore, the sacrifice of all and everything can be a joyful one, pure and perfect, because it is covered with the blood of the Lamb. In Romans 8, Paul links as tightly as he can the sufferings of the Christian with the promises of the gospel. For it is the gospel as an effective means of grace that makes suffering not only bearable, but a joy. He is not simply encouraging Christians to keep a stiff upper lip in the face of difficulties that come into the lives of all. He is transmitting the confidence only God can give, a confidence that God does give through the gospel. He speaks of the groaning of creation. He speaks of the painful sighing of Christians for the ultimate fruit of their redemption in paradise. And then he exults in the confident expectation of the glory to be revealed, a glory already enjoyed in hope, and declares, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness," 8 verse 26, "so that we are more than conquerors," verse 37, "and that in spite of our weakness." It is the delightful paradox revealed only in the gospel that the Christian, because of that weakness, to some extent loses every battle, but nevertheless is assured of victory. For the victory is Christ's victory, and it is the power inherent in the gospel which causes us to trust that the victory is indeed ours. It is the victory given when sin is forgiven. It is the victory accomplished fully when yet another paradox is brought to completion, when through temporal death we pass into the full enjoyment of eternal life. Confidence in that ultimate victory does not come merely from the gospel as information. It comes from the gospel as power. It comes from the gospel as an effective means of grace that creates faith and sustains it in struggle beneath the cross, even in the hour of death. Thus the word is not only the connecting bridge between the pain of the cross and the crown of glory in heaven, it also enables us to carry the cross from the one side to the other and to rejoice in it. For that very reason, the Bible throughout urges us to cling to the Word. As the effective means of grace, it is the life-giving seed of faith, Luke 8:11, 1 Peter 1:23. It is the food for the soul, Isaiah 55:1. 1 Peter 2:2. It is the all-important weapon in the struggle, Ephesians 6:17. It is the fact that the gospel is an effective means of grace that makes the simple salutation at the beginning of Paul's epistles more than just a pious wish. That salutation, repeated at the beginning of so many sermons, is power. It contains within it the Spirit's power, implanted always in His Word. The Apostle says, and we repeat after him, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That salutation conveys God's blessing in the gospel, a blessing that will be doubled and tripled in the proclamation of the gospel in the sermon, and then made so personal in the celebration of the sacrament. At the close of the service, all of the gospel blessings will be summarized and conveyed again in the benediction. Not the least of the blessings of the gospel is the will and the ability to take up the cross and to follow after Jesus in his triumphal but tortured procession on the way to Easter. That, after the kindling of faith in the proclamation of forgiveness, is or ought to be one of the primary purposes of the pastor's sermon, as it was of the apostolic letters. With the application of the gospel, we want to strengthen the cross-bearers in that procession, lest they lose heart and fall by the wayside. The awareness of the need for such a mighty aid as that afforded by the means of grace should keep us from turning worship into entertainment. Worship is serious business. It is serious business because sin is serious business, the cross is serious business, and the gospel is serious business. The word is a mighty weapon which our pastors take into their mouths when they speak for God in the pulpit. It is a two-edged sword for life and for death, Hebrews 4:12. It is the sword that kills when they preach the condemning word of the law. It is the sword that brings back to life when they proclaim the forgiving grace of God in the gospel. God's struggling cross-bearers always need both. If the holy writers and the Holy Spirit through them do not waste our time on the cute and the clever, we should learn from them and not waste our hearers' time either. Our task is sacred and too important for that. With that in mind, consider an extra special case when God seems to be the enemy. What an absolutely and utterly horrible thought, that God would appear or seem to be the enemy. Luther, however, says on more than one occasion that this is exactly how God presents himself many times in his word. It is how God appears to the greatest of the saints. It is at just such times that the point we have been making about the effective means of grace shines most brightly. The means of grace are effective. The gospel in word and sacraments is not only the bridge between the Christian's cross on one side and the crown of glory on the other, it is as well the wagon that must carry us over from the one to the other. Indeed, it is the only means that God has promised through which we will survive when God himself is the enemy. Consider just a few examples. In Genesis 22:2, we read that God came to Abraham and said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Could God have been more cruel? See how he demands of Abraham the one gift that Abraham valued above all others, not least because it was through Isaac that the Savior should come. See how God twists and turns the knife in Abraham's heart. "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. See how God appears to contradict not only the wonderful gospel promises that he had made concerning Isaac, but even the elemental law given in the heart of even natural man and given by God after the flood, Genesis 9, 5, and 6. God tells Abraham that he must murder an innocent man. But that is still not enough. The place is a 3-day journey away. Abraham must walk with his son with nothing else to think about than the horror that lies before him. Who can bear to think of it? The horror of the deed demanded is bad enough, but the demand has come from the God of love, whom Abraham and Isaac love, from the God of grace who is worshipped and adored, and the God of mercy in whom we trust. Then there is the example of Jacob in Genesis 32. The pre-incarnate Christ appears to him in the night, filled with horror. Jacob already has troubles enough. He is in dread of the impending meeting with his brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of the blessing of Isaac. Coupled with his fear of Esau's possible bloody revenge, he must cope with his own guilt for what he had done. And now, to make matters infinitely worse, Christ attacks him. All night long the wrestling match goes on. Even when morning comes and Jacob is allowed to win the match, Christ shows that he is really the victor. He does it by inflicting a wound on Jacob that Jacob will never be allowed to forget. For the rest of his life, he walks with a limp whose source is Christ, the enemy. Nor can we forget the whole book of Job. There God uses Satan to strike at a man whom God himself calls blameless and upright, Job 1:8. One misery after another he heaps on innocent Job, the loss of his family, of his wealth, of his health, and then any comfort that he might have received from his friends. In Job's discourses with his friends, there are things that Job does not understand. But this he does understand. The source of his pain and loss, of his utter misery and desolation, is God himself, the God whom he loved and served, to whom his whole life was devoted. God had become the enemy. The Psalms, too, sometimes cry out to God, who has appeared as the enemy. Just to mention one of them, Psalm 60 begins with a cry to the God who has armed himself against his people and brought them to the brink of despair. Nor are examples lacking in the New Testament. The one that springs most quickly to mind is the case of the poor Canaanite woman in Matthew 15:21-28. Could Jesus have appeared more heartless, more cruel? He ignores her cries. He calls her unworthy of his even speaking to her, since she is not from the nation of Israel. And when she still persists, he compares her to a dog. Where is gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He is first the enemy. Even in the Lord's Prayer, is there not a hint of the possibility of God as the enemy? We cry to him, "Lead us not into temptation." St. James tells us in James 1:13-15, and Luther echoes the thought in his explanation to the petition, that God is not the source of temptations to evil. But still, given the examples mentioned, does not God at times appear or allow himself to be perceived as the source of temptation? And is not that the reason for the constant plea of the Christian in this petition, as though he would say to God, "O God, do not deal with me thus, that you seem to want me to fail and fall and perish in my sins and finally despair of all help or mercy from you. Do not appear as the one who would lead me into temptation." We could go on all day with examples from the Bible and from the lives of the saints. Luther thought of God as the enemy during his days in the monastery. How could God demand love from him when he could see God only as the angry judge who seemed to want nothing more than man's damnation? How could he love a God who seemed to hate him? It may well be that the reader at some time in life has experienced the excruciating torment of the soul, the agony of mind and conscience that comes when God appears as the enemy. At such times, no one needs to convince the one thus suffering of the reality of hell. The tormented soul already smells its sulfur and sweats from the heat of its flames. The abyss of despair is all too near, and he totters at the edge. The child died, in spite of the anguish prayers and the river of tears to the God who could save if he wanted to. Or a temptation gnaws like a cancer, in spite of God's promise that he would not let us be tempted beyond our capacity. And then the guilt crushes. There seems no escape from either the sin or the crushing load of guilt. The one problem that makes all of life bitter and miserable begins to haunt at the first dawn of day and lingers through the night. Like King Hezekiah, the anguished soul turns its face to the wall and weeps through the night, but there is no relief either in sleep or in the morning. The patient can look forward to no cure, and death refuses to come. Both the pain and the medication to alleviate it make meditation and even prayer all but impossible. In all such circumstances, the cross is crushing indeed. The temptation to utter despair is ever present, for the earth is a rock that will not soften, and heaven is flint, beyond which it seems that no prayer can reach. God has appeared as the enemy. How did the saints of old survive their experience of God as the enemy? How does anyone endure and not despair at such a time as that? The answer, the only answer, the gospel remains an effective means of grace, even and especially when God appears as the enemy. Reason may dress itself in the robes of Job's wife and counsel, curse God and die, Job 2:9. But the devastated soul still gives the answer of the men before the fiery furnace. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Daniel 3:17 and 18. The answer may be a feeble and tormented one, coming from a soul that wriggles like a worm on a hook. But that is still the answer. It is the answer that will not let go of the promises of God, even when God appears as the enemy. It is the answer born of Abraham's certainty that God would yet prove true to his word of the gospel, that God could raise his son from the dead. Hebrews 11:17-19. That's how powerful, how effective the gospel is. The cry of the Kyrie, the persistence of Jacob who will not let go of Christ until he blesses him, it is all the result of the gospel's divine power to preserve faith in the God of all grace and mercy, even and especially when God himself seems to be the enemy. It is with such miraculous faith, and again, faith is always miraculous, that Paul expects us to join with him in rejoicing in suffering in Romans 5:1-5. Could there be a more eloquent demonstration of the power of the gospel as the effective means of grace than this, that it preserves faith and trust in God when he appears as the enemy. The great Lutheran preacher Johann Gerhard, in a sermon on Romans 8, 31-34, points to the doctrine of election as the special comfort in such times. He reminds us that God spared not his own Son. God did not just give him for us. He did not spare the Son, who was his crown and joy, any suffering or pain. And all of the Son's suffering, his groans and sighs, the Father sparing him not, are mighty proofs of the Son's measureless love for us against our despair under the cross, when God appears as the enemy. That's a point worth remembering. No, a point worth clinging to for dear life. Consider the role of the doctrine of justification in the theology of the cross. Just as there can be no real discussion of the theology of the cross apart from the doctrine of the means of grace, so too there can be no true discussion of either the theology of the cross or the doctrine of the means of grace without a consideration of the doctrine of justification. We cannot help but call to mind the fact that many of the Orthodox Lutheran theologians declined to use the word doctrine in the plural. For them, there really was no such thing as doctrines. There is but one doctrine. That doctrine is all that the Bible teaches. It is a whole cloth, so to speak. Nowhere is that point of emphasis more obvious than in these three teachings, or if you would insist on it, in these three doctrines, namely the theology of the cross, the means of grace, and the doctrine of justification. Not one of the three is really complete without the other two. These three show the teachings of the Bible as a magnificent tapestry through which are woven strands and threads of purest gold and silver. Take out any one of them, and the tapestry will be ruined beyond recognition. How then is the theology of the cross connected to the doctrine of justification by way of the doctrine of the means of grace? The adulterous and sinful generation goads on the weak and sinful self. The world entices the self along the broad and easy road that leads to destruction. The world knows, so to speak, all the right buttons to push in the self. For the young, it is the excitement of hormones and the urge to rebel. For the more mature, the ambition to make a name for self, to get ahead or get even. For the elderly, buttons of bitterness or disappointment in work or family or friends are large and easy to find. The fear of loneliness, sickness, and death is never far away. Luther often lamented that with the passing of so many centuries, human nature had become steadily weaker in the face of the onslaughts of the flesh and the world. What would he say in our day? With the temptations of the internet, the greed of the marketplace, the host of predators on the young, on the weak, on the elderly, it is a wonder that any survive. Has the day come when the last trumpet must soon sound, because scarcely the elect can persevere? Faced with the strength of the temptations and the wretchedness of our still sinful nature, indeed its love of weakness and temptation, we have ample reason to go back again and again to the ultimate reality of our faith and the cornerstone truth of the Scriptures. And that is the doctrine of justification. It is this that God has declared the whole world not guilty because of the work of Christ, who bore the sins of the whole world on his cross, John 1:29, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5, 14-21. While we stumble along in our weakness and in the perversity of our still remaining fallen nature, This rock-solid truth sustains us at the foot of his cross and under our own. Since the sin of the world has been paid for, so too has my sin been paid for. It is true because God says so. I believe it because the gospel means of grace has moved me to believe it. Were it otherwise, we would be back with Homer and the Iliad, or with Sartre and Nausea for a Bible. We would be left with nothing but confusion, then despair, then death, then hell. It is, however, not only my sinful flesh that the gospel of justification must overcome. To make the matter of my salvation still more difficult, the flesh is attached to the world, and these two are joined in an unholy threesome by their master, Satan. He sows error and heresy of every sort in the church, and doubt in the heart of the Christian struggling under the weight of the cross. Error, heresy, and doubt are not merely hindrances to cross-bearing. Where they triumph, they are themselves a refusal to bear the cross. And we can be sure of this. Just as sin is never content to be alone, but always wants the company of more sin and other sinners, Eve proved that already in the Garden of Eden, so too are error and heresy and doubt. There is no such thing as just one. Each breeds another and then another, until the means of grace and justification are lost to superstition, sentiment, or mere opinion. Ultimately, all error aims at using a rejection of my cross to get to the rejection of Jesus' cross, that is, to a rejection of the heart and core of the gospel, the doctrine of justification. False doctrine always puts self in front of the word, self in front of Christ and his cross. False doctrine always seeks to replace the revealed will of Christ with the fallen will of man. Heresy is Satan's wedge into Christ's dominion in the heart. If the devil just gets in there with a little, he can always expand his own territory until what seemed like a little error turns into a frontal assault on the cross of Christ and on the doctrine of justification. A few examples may suffice to illustrate the point. Does the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 seem too difficult for people to accept these days? Out it goes. What ends up in its place? A fuzzy theistic evolution with a God who sort of started a process that works itself out somehow with or without him. The error is bad enough by itself. But still worse is the notion that man can sit in judgment on the word of God and deal with it as he sees fit. It will not be long before many who cannot accept the creation account reject the doctrine of original sin embedded in the account in Genesis 3 of the fall into sin. Out it goes too. And what takes its place? Usually the notion that man is basically good or at the very worst neutral when he comes into the world. Shortly after that, the miracles of the Old Testament find their way to the dust heap as legends suited for an unsophisticated age, but certainly not historically true. And again, man sits in judgment on the Word of God and decides what is and what is not true in the Bible. Some may try to defend themselves by saying that only the parts of the Bible that deal with faith and morals are God's word. Those parts dealing with history or science are merely human additions that came as men tried to explain or account for how things happened. That the Bible is a whole cloth, all of it verbally inspired, 2 Timothy 3, 15-17, they dismiss out of hand. It is just a matter of time before the greatest miracles of the New Testament go the way of the miracles of the Old Testament. The virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection become for such people the pious wishes of early Christians, not the facts whose gospel power made them Christians in the first place. Then the devil has reached his goal. No virgin-born and risen Savior equals no faith. For faith without the Christ of the Bible as its source, its content, its goal, is impossible. Faith in the biblical sense of the term cannot exist apart from the gospel. The doctrine of justification dies without the Son of God and Mary's Son as the sinless sin-bearer. Without the Christ of the Bible and the doctrine of justification, the church becomes a lodge with a cross on top of it, the preserver of faith traditions. It is no longer the household of faith, but the museum of an all but dead culture. In it, only an arrogant deism will be found, with man at the center, man deemed basically good and wiser than his maker. Do too many doctrines appear out of harmony with one another? Let them go in favor of let's all just love one another. Does the preaching of hell upset people? Get rid of the doctrine of hell, and while we're at it, the doctrine that there really is such a thing as sin and unbelief, and that these anger God. In sum, don't take God's word seriously, and don't take him seriously either. Such are the threats of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And still we want to speak of the dear cross in the face of such perils. The risk in carrying it is enormous for those who imagine that it is easy, that they could do it either by themselves or with only a little help now and then. The number of those who have stumbled under the cross and been crushed by its weight is beyond counting. How then can it be a precious gift of God, an indispensable mark of a Christian, a necessary piece of equipment for anyone who expects to enter into heaven? Only by constant recourse to the effective means of grace. Only by a constant recourse to the cross of Christ and its proclamation of justification. For justification remains that doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And the means of grace alone will convince us of it and keep us under its saving mantle. The cross of the Christian is designed and given by a gracious God to bring us again and again to those saving and central truths. Without the cross, we wander from the means of grace. Without the means of grace, we cannot carry our cross and will forget about his cross and the justification won for us by it. Without justification, we will stumble and be crushed under the weight of the cross, and Christ's cross will become for us a scandal and an offense. Therefore we give thanks for our cross as we flee to his and cling to it in the gospel for our rescue in time and for eternity. So may it ever be.